Let us pray. Our Lord God of heaven and of earth, we look to you for all things, all creation waits for you to open your hand as you are our creator and our provider, that you sustain and uphold all things of this physical world, and you are the one who orders all things to come. And we look upon this past week and we see that you are faithful in that, and you are merciful in that as well. And so we look to you as the one who is full of grace and of truth, who has mercy and pity upon us in your loving kindness. And we pray upon that, your covenant mercies, as we now turn to your word, that not only do you provide for us the nourishment for our bodies and the sustaining of our physical lives, we pray that in this word you would open your hand and that you would open then our ears and open our eyes and soften our hearts, and that your spirit would be in and among us to grant us the measure of attentiveness, receptiveness, and the clarity of mind and of speech. We plead upon your promise of your covenant faithfulness, and that you will nourish and sustain us in our hearts and our souls, and that we may come to see Christ more and more. We pray this for his sake, his name, and for his glory. Amen. I invite you to turn to our text for this morning, which is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 15 through 24, is what we will consider. I trust some of you might be familiar with these verses already. I was told that this was the verses that are being used for family visitation, as the elders come by your houses to check up upon the families and to give a word of encouragement based upon these words found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 15 through 24. I believe it is 16 through 24. Well, we'll begin reading at verse 16. It says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Thus far our reading of God's word this morning. May he bless it. Now, one of the requirements that I need to do for my examination with the URC is a physical examination. And so the other week, I made an appointment with a doctor, and I went there to get that done. And after they did their thing, it turns out that I'm not as healthy as I used to be the last time I got my examination when I was 25. Now, it's nothing to be concerned about, but who would have thought that a 25-year-old is going to be healthier than a 30-year-old? But how is it that at this examination, the doctors were able to tell that I was a healthy individual or a not healthy individual? Well, it wasn't because they looked at my age. It wasn't because they looked at my hairline. There were other things that they were looking at in order to make that assessment. They took my blood pressure. They drew some blood and checked my cholesterol, checked my blood sugar. They checked my BMI. They asked me about my diet and my exercise, and these are the criteria with which the doctors were able to tell if I was healthy or not healthy. And boys and girls, when you go to the doctor, and the doctor is weighing you, he puts you on the scale, and he measures you, and he tests your strength and your joints. What he's doing is he's checking your health. He's seeing how it is that you are growing as a child. See if you're growing healthy and well. That's why you go to the doctor. And by way of analogy, these are certain things that our elders are doing when they come to your house to say and visit with your family. They are doing, as it were, a spiritual health checkup upon you to see how well you are growing, not in your body, but in your soul and in your spirit. And there are certain things that we can look at to determine the health of our souls, to determine the health of our church. And it's not by lining us up for blood tests, but it is one of a spiritual assessment. There are biblical factors here that help us, and indicators that help us to determine both the individual and the corporate vitality of our faith. How is our spiritual health doing? And so part of the criteria that your elders will use and that we should be looking at with one another is found in our text. These verses help us to determine what is a healthy church or what is a healthy believer. And in these verses, we see that a healthy church is, firstly, a joyful church. Secondly, it is a spiritual church. And thirdly, it is a secured church or a dependent church. And so firstly, we will consider the fact that a healthy church is a joyful church. And we see that this is summarized in the first three verses here, verses 16 through 18, where it says, "Rejoice always." And then we see then these other exhortations that follow it are ones that are intimately connected with one another. They're not just separate, random exhortations here. But what Paul is doing at the end of this letter here, he's exhorting the Thessalonian church to be at peace with one another. You see that in verse 13. And when Paul is telling them to be at peace with one another, he's not just telling them that they shouldn't be fighting in amongst one another, that they shouldn't be quarreling, that they shouldn't be brawling and whatnot, and you know, get along and hold hands. This is what verses 14 and 15 do to some sense, but the peace that Paul is referring to here deals specifically with the peace we have with God in Christ. It is a spiritual peace. It is an eternal peace. And so then what follows after verse 13 is the practical way in which this church can maintain the sense of this gospel peace and hold that continually before our eyes. So we get to verse 16 here, and one of the ways in order to maintain this peace is to have a heart of perpetual joy. It says, rejoice always. This is a command. This is an imperative. Joy and rejoicing is a gladness. It's a delight. It's one that arises from the heart and expresses itself in a happy worship of God. And it says, always. So it's in all circumstances, in all instances. But this is an emotional word. That's what this joy is. I don't know about you, but emotion might be something that we, as at least most of us, matter-of-fact Dutch folk might not be too familiar with. Maybe it is just me. My wife would not characterize me as an emotional person. In fact, she would long for the day when she can get something, some emotion out of me other than when I'm just hungry or tired. But the fact of the matter is that being good doctrinal reform believers, being aware of what's out in this world, of the fleeting emotionalism that's out in pop evangelicalism, we might be a bit wary of something like emotions, something like happiness, something like joy and gladness. But the fact of the matter is we are created with emotions. We are emotional beings, and we are to properly exercise our emotions. And here we see that we are to be joyful always. That is the proper exercise of who we are. And it's not just a mindless, happy, clappy joyfulness here. It's a joyfulness with a specific object and for a specific reason. One that lands upon God and is a response to the joys we have of being in Christ Jesus. That is the overarching joy that we are to have in all things. But joy and gladness is a difficult thing for us, especially in this depraved world, especially when so many of us encounter things in life that are just so difficult, weigh us down. Life, even if it's not that difficult, can be just generally monotonous and dull. Going through the same motions of life day in and day out, and hardly any of us are going to say, yeah, I get to do the same thing today as I've done for the last 1,000 days, and I get to do that again tomorrow. That doesn't seem like something that would cause us to respond with joy. But other than the monotony, there are many moments in life that are just downright depressing. We are surrounded by difficult things, weigh us down. Death, sin, apostasy, our old sinful natures that seek to tear us down, and it affects us, and it causes us to become gloomy, curmudgeon-y. You can see it on our faces. You can see us walking around, cast down, dejected, pessimistic in life. Nobody's going to want to be a part of that. So if somebody were to describe you, maybe today, or maybe just as your general characteristic, would you be described as a joyful person? Or would you even be described as a joyful church? Here we are told to be joyful. This is God's will for us, that we rejoice and be always. It's not an option for us. And it's not just Paul here, but we look at all of Scripture, especially the Psalms. Psalms everywhere give us the command to rejoice, to be glad in the Lord, to shout and sing for joy. That's a command. It calls us to worship. That's why we read a psalm so often at the very beginning of our services. Boys and girls, you probably have memorized already Psalm 100. It's a very popular one to memorize, but you probably know the words, which says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with songs of joy. And that is characteristic of all of the Psalms, but the Bible is clear throughout that God's people are to be characterized by joy and rejoicing. And it is to be at all times and on every occasion. And as I had mentioned before, the reason for this, the ground and the basis of this is because of Christ. This isn't just his will for you for no reason. It says this is his will for you in Christ Jesus. We are to be ever mindful of Jesus Christ, and the response of that is to be one of joy. And the reason is because those who are in Christ have every reason to be joyful. Thinking of Christ is going to remind you of where you were in your sin, in death, in darkness, in depravity. And yet Christ came and lifted you out, saved you, and didn't just bring you to salvation, but has given you eternal glories and riches, and you possess them and will inherit them because of his person and his work. If this is his will for you in Christ Jesus, think of his justification, the sanctification, the reconciliation that we have now with our Creator God. We were created to have that relationship with him, being made in his image, and now that is restored, and now we are able to be truly joyful. And so we are called to be continually mindful of our Lord, to set Christ always before us. It is as if one Puritan said, we have Christ stamped on our eyeballs. So that he's all that we can see. It is to have a view of Christ, his glories, his beauties, his benefits. Permeates, saturates every moment of life. Being in Christ is going to put things in their proper perspective. And so, in spite of all of these things that would seek to cast us down, the way in which we can be joyful and remain joyful is that we pray always and give thanks always. Again, these exhortations are linked. How else are we to be truly joyful if we do not go to God in prayer, who is our Creator, the source and the fountain of all joy? Apart from him, there is no real joy at all, but with him in prayer, communion is real joy. And then in that prayer, to render unto him a sincere heart of thanksgiving unto him, for all things, knowing that all things work together for the good of those who love him. So this demonstrates to us that this prayer, thanksgiving, rejoicing, is a mindset. It's a worldview. It's a way of life. This is a call to be continually mindful of Christ in all prayer and thanksgiving. And this is why our next verses, Paul begins by saying, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. The call to be mindful of Christ. And when we are not mindful of Christ, we quench the Spirit and dampen his influence. So a spiritual church, or our second point, is that a healthy church is also a spiritual church. It's verses 19 through 22. And these call us to be a spiritual church, and then to not quench the Spirit. It means that we then don't dampen his influence, that we don't shut him out or anything, that we are then to be influenced by him, which means we are to be characterized as being spiritual. But we need to understand a bit more about what it means to be spiritual. What is it for us? What does it mean for us to have the Spirit? And for perhaps a bit of understanding, jot it down in your notes, or perhaps you can turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. This will help us to understand what it means to be spiritual. But in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul there characterizes the Corinthian church as being carnal or worldly and not spiritual. What he means by this is that these Corinthians were not as ones under the dominion and control of the Spirit, but they were ones who were dominated by carnality, worldliness, fleshly, sinful thinking. And this is a problem. One of the big problems within this church. And that is because the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is responsible for both the revelation of the gospel and the impartation of that truth into the hearts and minds of believers. And so we see that the Spirit's role is one to reveal Christ. He is to point people to Christ by that revelation. His role then is to glorify Christ by the truth. He does that by regenerating people's hearts and people's minds so that they repent and believe the truth of Christ. And he does this also, as Romans 12, verse 2 says, to transform our minds, to transform by the renewing of our minds. He causes our eyes to see, our ears to hear. A spiritual people then will be ones who continually fill their minds with the truth of Christ. Spiritual people isn't as what so many people might think it to be, where you are all of a sudden taken over in convulsions, or as if you now are able to rattle off some sort of tongue. It's not as if you have some sort of aura about you, or you're some mystic. A spiritual person is one who is characterized by what the Spirit does, which is pointing people to glorify Christ through the truth. So our thinking, our actions, our habits, our presuppositions, the filter through which we view this world, all of it ought to be spiritual, dominated and informed by the Word of God, which the Spirit inspired. A spiritual people will seek after it, yearn after it. They will not quench the Spirit. They will not dampen his influence, but they will seek after his influence. And they will then seek to ensure that whatever it is that is coming their way is indeed truly spiritual. They will see to it that it is indeed the truth. To not do so is then to quench or dampen the Spirit's influence and ministry. So also, a spiritual church is one who is discerning. It's a discerning church. This is why he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. So a spiritual church is a discerning church. And the idea of prophecies here in our text is not, strictly speaking, of some sort of insight into the future or something of that sort, but it's prophecies here is speaking of someone presenting some information as if it were the truth. Someone presenting the information as if it were the truth. So someone who prophesies is someone who comes up to you and says, "This is true. Thus says the Lord." This is what we are to do. But we know that Scripture everywhere speaks of false prophets, false teachers. What is it that these false teachers, these false prophets do? Is they speak in the name of the Lord, and yet they are speaking lies. And they distort the Word of God. The sobering reality is something that 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says to us. This is part of why we need to be discerning. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says that there will even be false prophets among you. And not only will they be among you, but they will come in secretly. They will creep in unnoticed, Jude says. And many will follow in their destructive ways. I remember my pastor telling me that it is not as if they are going to back up a semi-trailer to this church and start unloading boxes and piling them around here, labeled heresy. It's not how it's going to work. It's unnoticed. It's secret. It's deceptive. So discernment is needed. Test all things. Evaluate it closely to see if it is genuinely of the Spirit of God or if it is false. And how do we know if it is from the Spirit? It will be in accordance with the nature of the Spirit, which is to point to Christ, to glorify Christ, to reveal the truth of Christ by which he is glorified. And that is revealed to us in the Word. If what is said does not match up with the truth of Scripture, then you are dealing with a false prophet. And if it is of the Spirit, then it should lead us to serve our God in accordance with what he's commanded. If what this person is telling you is leading you to sin and lawlessness, you're dealing with a false prophet. And so another aspect of a spiritual church is that he is holy. Spiritual church lives by the truth of Christ. So they are holy. Verse 21 and 22 says, hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. And so another role of the Spirit is not just to reveal Christ, but the Spirit works within us both to will and to do, so that we have a sanctifying aspect of our lives. The Spirit works within us to sanctify us so that we walk in step with the Spirit. Sanctifying process is typically referred to as something like a refining fire. A refining fire is when a blacksmith or a metallurgist would put a very precious metal into a hot furnace. And it would go really, really hot. And he does this in order that all of the impurities will come out of that metal. And he'll pull it out and take off all of those impurities. But it doesn't just happen one time. He puts it into the fire again and again and again. Each time he pulls it out, he pulls off more impurities. But the goal is that he wants to get rid of everything that is not that metal he wants. And so the end product is that he has 100% gold, silver, or whatever it is that he's working on. The Spirit sanctifies us in this way, and he does so through the truth of the Word of God, spoken, read, preached. And so he causes us to more and more be sanctified. He causes us to see our lives stacked up against the truth of the Word of God, where he may convict us of sin and encourage us to repent. And encourage us to desire to live more and more in line with the Word of God, so that we are conformed more to the image of Christ. Each time the Spirit's going to put us into that sanctifying fire, that refining fire, we are going to, in the end, more and more reflect that pure image of Christ. And that is what he is doing here. And of course, we know that we will never see in this life a 100% purity of that reflecting of the image of Christ in our lives. But we yet are secured, confident, because we see that the more the Spirit does this, the more our lives are not in our hands. We are not the ones who sanctify ourselves, but it is the Lord. It is he who does it. And even though it is his hand and not ours, it is because it is his hand that we are then a secured church. And so that brings us to our third point. A healthy church is a secured church. By that I mean we are looking solely to God alone. A secured church means that we are dependent upon him. And so Paul transitions to the end of this in verses 23 and 24 by a prayer that directs our faith and confidence in God alone. He has been directing them to peace and giving them exhortations that they may experience the God of peace. And what profit would all of this exhortation have unto them if God were not to cause it to be? John Calvin said that all doctrine is useless until God engraves it as his word with his own finger upon our hearts. And so the measure of a healthy church is not only found in its external manifestations of cheer and joy or its fidelity to doctrine, or striving after righteous and holy, godly living. These are very important things, yes. But it all must be traced to the God who sanctifies us completely. And so this necessitates humility under the peace of God granted to us in Christ Jesus. And it should lead us to a dependence that we are continually aware of, a dependence upon his work in all things. And so it is indeed wonderful to see our churches strive for the truth. Certainly there's no greater joy that we have than to see our children walking by the truth and have that zeal for righteousness and holiness. And it is certainly encouraging to experience the infectious joy and hospitality of so many believers. But these wonderful traits and characteristics ought never to be an occasion with which to lift ourselves over and above one another, especially over other bodies who may not manifest such things. We must know that it is God himself, God of peace, who works in us both to will and to do. It is he who sanctifies you completely from beginning to end. It's not you. It isn't about you. It's about him. Because it is he who preserves your whole person to be kept blameless. Thus, he must be the object of our glory and our security. We are secure not because we are so moral, not because we are so cheerful, or because we are so doctrinal. We are secure because of God. It all must be traced back to him who sanctifies us completely. He is faithful. He will do it. And for this reason, we are confident and we are secured. And so we see here in the Word of God that all of this must be upon God himself. His calling for us is not for one day. His calling is not just for this life. This confidence, security, and dependence we have is one of an eternal security. He calls us unto eternal life, and he does so because of our attitude or our behavior, but because he is faithful. He will do it. Philippians 1, verse 6, ends us on the similar note that our text does. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it the day of Jesus Christ. So how do we know, ultimately? Are we healthy? Are we healthy individually? Are we healthy corporately? We must all see then that our health is not determined only by these external factors, but looking and depending upon God alone, and then responding in accordance with that. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we are ones who are not faithful. And yet you are. And so we pray that you would work in us both to will and to do, that we would respond to your faithfulness with joy and prayer, with thanksgiving, with discernment, and with an esteem of your truth, and with a dependence upon you in all things. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.